It is my aim tonight not to drop the microphone or to do anything else that is dumb. You've been very patient with me, and I'm in your debt in so many directions. We have had people here night after night that I've come to love a great deal. I appreciate all the food and the hospitality of your homes and the joy of your company, which is even greater. The time I've spent with Jack and Rhonda has been special time, delightful time, joyful time. And I topped it off with the Everetts, and so they've all had their share of tribulation. And we are such a blessed people. We are blessed in the great God that we serve and the great Lord who came and lived among us. But we are blessed in each other too, as it was God's intention that we should be. So I leave you tonight on my homeward journey to see the one who is the delight of my life here, 75% of what I'm worth, who has said many times she regrets that she could not come and be here, and you have sent your warmest greetings and thanks to her. I intend to display them very generously when I get home. Worship as a way of life. Sometimes we narrow the worship of God much too much. And I'm ultimately going to get to the 12th chapter of Romans as it begins. But what I want to think with you about as we begin this study tonight is Jesus in those early years before he began his work of preaching, accompanied by great signs and wonders. What about those years? Somebody says, we don't know anything about those years. Those are the silent years when we don't get much information. And it is true that after he was about 2 years of age, in view of what Herod tried to do to kill him, and made his journey down to Egypt and then came back again into Galilee, that we have some general statements that are made that are quite significant, I think. One occasion when he was 12 years or about 12 years of age, when he went with his family down to Jerusalem for the Passover. But I think we can take some instruction from passages like Luke 2:40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him. Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in knowledge and stature and in favor with God and men. And then there is his question to his parents, who found him less than thoughtful when he got separated from them during that Passover feast. Why did you seek me, he asked. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? These are significant years. They're significant because if he had failed to do his Father's will during this period of time, the rest would have meant nothing. He would not have been the perfect sacrifice for sin. He would not have been our perfect model for life. So these are important times. But if we have the idea that his temptations didn't begin till he was nearly 30 years of age and he was met by the devil in the wilderness, that would be a mistake, I think. The devil was after him from the beginning, tried to use Herod to kill him before he even reached his adolescent days. And I want to say to our young friends here, he was tempted just like you were tempted when he was a teenager. And what about his years when he was in his 20s? Do you suppose the devil just gave him a Passover and didn't give him any temptation during those times? Of course not. And I think it would be a mistake on our part to think his temptations ended after that 40 days in the wilderness with the devil. And by the way, the temptations lasted the whole 40 days. The devil was intent on seducing him, destroying him. He was the focus of God's great purpose, and Satan was working earnestly to stop it and tried to do it from the early days. The question I want to ask you is, what about his service of God during this time? Did he not serve God? Was he not worshiping God during these days? Did he not go to the synagogue with other young men and as he was older? Did he not observe the feast days when opportunity came? And what about his devotion to his mother? The evidence seems to be that Joseph may have died during his young years, because no reference is made to him, certainly after he began his public preaching. No reference to Joseph at all. And if Joseph died, that meant he was the eldest son who had a responsibility to take care of his mother. And when he died himself, he gave that responsibility to John. But he was a carpenter. Sixth chapter of Mark. And the son of a carpenter. And it was difficult for people to imagine that he was serving God in the carpenter shop. Perhaps it started when he was 12 as an apprentice to his foster father. And he continued to work among the shavings of the carpenter shop, learning how certain woods would react to treatment and how they would be useful or not so useful in certain applications, all those things he learned. I want you to think about it this way. Everything he did from his earliest conscious moment, and don't get me into a discussion of the incarnation and how it was possible for him to hold the world together when he's in his mother's womb, but that's not my intention now. But I want you to see that whatever he was doing during those days was serving his father. And they are significant times, even though gospel writers do not give us a lot of detail. We must say to ourselves that he was serving God during that time. Some might say he was in secular work. I want you to think about that term, secular. It means according to the times, according to this age. There wasn't anything about Jesus of Nazareth that was according to this age. All that he did, all that he felt, all that he thought was directed toward his Father every conscious moment of his life. But we have an inclination to divide our lives into spiritual activity and secular activity. I hope before this lesson is over to blast that concept clear out of the water. Go with me now to the 12th chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul, after 11 chapters building his case for justification by faith as the only way that sinful beings can ever be right with God. And he comes toward the end of that chapter after having been so careful and so studious as he lines up the logical arguments that were formed to determine the truth of his proposition. He comes now to almost burst into praise in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And then comes the practical application of what God has done. What kind of response should we make to what God has done in the world? What would be a worthy response? Not to make us worthy, but what would be a response of similar weight to what God has done? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the basis of his appeal, not just the mercy of God, but the mercies of God. Grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. God has poured himself out upon this world, and so to bless us and to redeem us. So by the mercies of God that you do what? That you present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. With regard to that expression, reasonable service, I'd like to call attention to the translations of it, not just in the New King James Version, which I'm using, which says reasonable service. The New American Standard Version says spiritual service of worship. The English Standard Version, another good general translation, spiritual worship. Sometimes we try to make a distinction between service and worship. I'm not sure that the Bible makes that kind of distinction. And because that is true, I think we need to widen our view of what it means to worship and serve God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do you hear that universal application? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That takes in all our conscious life. And we're not surprised at that because we're told to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. There's an interesting parallel here between ourselves and the Lord. He was both priest and sacrifice. We also are both priest and sacrifice. For the language used here, present, is of offering of sacrifice to God. And what are we to offer? We are to offer ourselves. And we're to offer ourselves wholly. Somebody says, no, it's just our bodies. Oh, no, your mind is involved because the next verse says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The body moves at the behest of the mind. And so if we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, it's the mind that does it. So we have to ask ourselves if we have responded to God's great mercy and grace in a worthy way. Or if we've got our lives cut into different proportions. Different portions. Over here I'm spiritual, over there I'm secular. The question is, what part of our lives is secular? I think that when we read what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I think about verse 16, if I'm wrong, you'll correct me later, I know. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Everything? Yes. You don't eat for the same reason. You don't drink for the same reason. You don't sleep for the same reason. You don't do anything for the same reason, because all of it is directed to God. And the question we must ask about the totality of our lives is, how does this fit into God's purpose for me? Am I doing this in such a way as to conform to the purpose that God has for my life and in response to what He's done for me? That is the question. And sometimes we think when we're going to work, time off from spiritual life. No. Oh, you preachers, you have it easy. You know, you can be spiritual all the time. And it's going, is that right? We better be, but not because we're preachers. But because we are what? Because we are Christians. Because we are responding to the great gift of God's mercy. And I'll tell you this much, if some of you weren't working and sharing what you've got with me, I wouldn't have any way to pay my grocery bill and do what I'm doing. So therefore, you're as much involved in this thing as I am. Do you have a secular job? If you have a secular job, it's a job that's directed toward these times and this age. Be not conformed to this world. So when you go to work, brother, sister, you're serving God. Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have wherewith to give to those that have need. Is that divinely purposed? Yes. 1 Timothy 5. He that doesn't provide for his own is denied the faith and worse than an infidel. You're providing for your own family, that is God's business. And I know it must be, because in Colossians, the Apostle Paul, discussing workers, servants in this particular case, bond servants, verse 22, chapter 3 of Colossians, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Who are you working for when you're on the job? You're working for the Lord with His purposes in mind. And in everything you do, you're going to be honorable and just. In everything you do, you're going to fulfill your obligation and even go beyond it. Because you're not working for that boss there. You're working for the Lord, and it's that person who must be satisfied with what you do. But let's get into the kitchen. What are you doing when you're washing dishes and washing clothes and sweeping the floor? You think that's not God's business? You're working to provide a place for your family. Read the 31st chapter of Proverbs and study this woman who is working for her household and clothing her family. Husband does constantly trust in her. This woman is doing everything she's doing with God in view. You follow what I'm saying? You don't sleep for the same reason. You don't eat for the same reason. You don't work for the same reason, because everything now is pointed to God. Every bit of us is pointed to God. And if you look at statements made by Paul here in Colossians, particularly look at verse 17. Usually we cite this passage to determine that anything we do in the collective function of the church must be according to the name of Jesus and must be according to God's will. That is much too limited. He doesn't say that here. He said, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's very universal and inclusive. Wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting in the Lord. Why do wives submit to their husbands? Because they're serving the Lord. Some of these husbands are not always gracious and thoughtful and good, but they are going to do that because they're serving the Lord. That is to say, it'll be according to His will that they will function in that family relationship. So are you serving God in your kitchen? Are you serving God when you're sleeping? Are you serving God when you're taking care of your children? Absolutely. And so he continues, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. His word in Ephesians 5:25, is husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, which simply means that I must be ready to sacrifice myself for my wife. I don't know about some others. I'm still working on that. But I know that I would be willing to sacrifice myself for my wife. And I have that obligation as to the Lord. And it goes on here, bondservants, we've already cited that one. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward, the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You servants, you serve the Lord Christ. For he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, overseers, bosses, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Everything we do is touched and influenced by the will and word of God. My friend D. Bowman says humorously, of course, talking about a troublesome brother, if the Lord just gave him 10 minutes off, he'd take care of that fellow. Well, the Lord doesn't give us 10 minutes off. We're on duty every conscious moment. And this requires thought. Being a Christian is demanding intellectually, emotionally, physically, mentally, because the entirety of our personality is engaged in this process by which we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Nothing held back. So, do you have a secular job? I hope not. Because if you've got a secular job, you're working for things. You're working to enlarge your possessions. You're working to enlarge yourself and make yourself more impressive to the world. That is certainly a secular job. Now, I want to tell you about preachers. Some of them got secular jobs, too, because they're not working to serve the Lord. They're working to enlarge their resume. They're working to move up in the world and get more and more attention. People and preachers like that, of which we do not need one more, have secular jobs because it's all pointed toward them, not to the Lord. So anything that we're doing that have our very selves at the center of them, that's secular. Do not be conformed to this world. And sometimes the pressure of the world, the pressure of the culture gets pretty heavy on us until we are bent and molded into the shape of the world. Because we're listening to the wrong voices and we got the wrong direction in our minds. But brother, he says, be transformed. The way we're going to beat this world is to have power within ourselves that God grants us. We are transformed from within so we cannot be crushed by outward pressures. We're not going to be crushed by outward pressures because God is working on us and Christ is all and in all. Colossians chapter 3. Well, what do you think about that? It seems to me that we must come to the conclusion that all our activity in this world, as a consequence of becoming Christians, is distinctly spiritual. And if we're going to respond to what God has done in the right way, it will be with all that is within us all the time. Deuteronomy is a powerful book. And one of the great themes of Deuteronomy is loving God. We always remember 6th chapter, 4 and 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that's not the only passage that contains this kind of exhortation. There are many in the book that speak about that. Verse 29 of chapter 5. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments. Always keep all my commandments that it might be well with them. See what the purpose of his commandments are? That it might be well with us and with their children forever. Verse 33 of the 5th chapter. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. And then again, it's stated as well in the 10th chapter and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. Emphasis on that. It touches everything. Tell me, will you, tonight, what part of your life is not touched by being a Christian? What part of your life is not touched because you're a child of God? What part of your thinking, what part of your acting, what part of your motivation, what part of your sentiments, or the whole of the human personality, what part of you is not touched because you are a Christian? Nothing is left out. All things made new, as Paul said. So worship must be a way of life. So let's quit thinking about everything spiritual takes place within these four walls. Oh, my God forbid. So we come here and we get mighty spiritual, but as soon as we leave, you know, it's back to the secular world, doing what we want to do and thinking like we want to think. I don't think so. I've tried to stress in these lessons that we've had together that what we do together in these collective activities of the local church is a function of what we do as individuals day to day in the average, in the ordinary function of life. The things that were ordinary before when we were living for ourselves are no longer ordinary. They have been glorified by God because they have now God has taken ownership and we are directed to serve Him earnestly. I know this can seem like it's too much, but think about it. Remember what God has done. Remember His mercies and kindnesses in Christ Jesus. And ask yourself, what kind of response should we make to that? Shall we just sort of walk along half-heartedly, sleepwalk our way through life, think every now and then about how God wants me to live, and the rest of the time I'm concerned about how I want to live and what I want to do? Listen to me. You have to give up your dreams when you become a Christian. Well, now, wait a minute, you say. I have to give up all my dreams? Well, you have to give up all your dreams that don't fit into the program that God has. Yes. Everything has to be vetted by the issue of whether or not this will please God and honor Him and glorify Him. We have sung tonight, glorify your name. I hope that's our spirit. That in all our lives and everything we do, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, give glory to God. Everything is touched. I'm not sure that we have always thought in this way. I think we've been too guilty of categorizing our lives into this is the service of God, this is something else. And the truth of the matter is, when we give ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices, nothing is left out. Every act and every thought must be guided by God's will for us. And we ought to do that gladly. We ought to do that gladly because God loves us. We ought to do that gladly because God is eminently and infinitely wise. And His love is guided by that kind of wisdom. Therefore, He can promise, as He does in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. We ought to do it because there's nothing else will fit except that. So I've tried to stress in the course of these lessons that when we became Christians, we promised God that everything we had belonged to Him. Did we not? Well, maybe not everything. Maybe there's some part of my life that I can use my own desires to guide and direct it. No, you can't do that. Because if you do, you're just operating out of your own selfish interests. And as we noted in the study on Wednesday, if anyone would come after Him, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. That is a radical, absolute commitment, and every one of us has made it who's a Christian in this audience here tonight. Have we sometimes acted as though we didn't make that? Yes, sir, and ma'am. I'll raise my hand. But of that I am ashamed. I'm ashamed of that because it dishonors the God who has done so much to redeem me from my own wickedness and sin, and for taking me out of the darkness and putting in the marvelous light of His grace. So, somebody says, you mean I'm worshiping God when I go to Disney World? You better be. And if you can't worship God while you're there, you need not to go there. God must be had in mind. You say, well, we have to have some vacation time. That's right. But it needs to be vacation time that keeps in mind the purposes of God in your life. I'm not arguing that you've got to be in a continual worship assembly. But I'm saying that we need to think when we do those things about how this fits into God's program. And sometimes it's not the fact that the thing we're doing is wrong, but sometimes it's the fact that the thing we're doing is taking our lives over and soaking up all our energies in things that are not that important. They're not sinful, but they're not that central to God's purpose. And so we entertain ourselves to death and get involved with a lot of hobbies that have taken the place of God, because we're more concerned about pursuing our hobby than we are about pursuing the righteousness that's in Christ Jesus. And that's when what is good becomes the enemy of what is necessary. And so, somebody says to me, "Hey, you're trying to bring into the assembly of the local church everything under the sun. If everything is intended to serve and worship God, then my word, what can people bring here?" Not one thing that's not identified in the scripture as the function of local churches in worship and service. Not one thing. Somebody says, "You mean I'm worshiping God when I'm eating popcorn?" Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. My wife insists that when we eat popcorn, we bow our heads and thank God for the food. It's our practice every Sunday evening. We have popcorn. When I get back, we're going to have a lot of popcorn, because I got a lot to make up here for all I've eaten during these days. What are we saying? We're just thinking about Him all the time. We've got our minds on the Lord, and we've got our minds on heaven. So that everything we do while we're here is leading heavenward, where our citizenship is. Now, I think I've made my point tonight. I hope I have. And I'll be accused of making a short sermon because I've got to get out of here and get back to Louisville. I'm going to risk that. But let us resolve in our hearts that we're going to start living like this. And when we eat, we're going to bow our heads gladly and thank God that we have food to eat. And when we go to our jobs, we're going to thank God that we have a job that we can do and supply the needs of our family and help those people that can't provide their own needs. And when we go for times of entertainment, relaxation, we're thinking about, well, this is going to help tune up my mind and make me maybe more relaxed. I'll get back to the job. So that we are engaged. Oh, it's such a happier life when you're fully engaged. When you're not constantly battling. Will I do this? Should I do this or should I not do this? Should I go to this service or should I not go to this service? That's an anguishing kind of life. You made up your mind when you promised to serve the Lord. That's what you're going to do. Just do it. Don't make everything a crisis. Every time you have to come to a decision, you got to anguish all over again about whether you're going to do what God says or not. Miserable. Miserable. So, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May it be so with all of us. If you're in this audience here tonight and you've never made that commitment, remember, it's God who knows what will work. Not just in this life, but in the life which is to come. And not only that, He has loved you so much that to make that possible for you, though you are a sinner, He has sent His Son to the cross to bear the burden of your iniquity and mine. And that is freely offered to you. And you don't have to climb the highest mountain or swim the deepest ocean. You don't have to do anything grand and wonderful. You just have to believe and trust and turn your life to Him and serve Him as you can and are able. And this is a good time to do something about that. Why not now? And as Christians, Every day we have to get up, remember what we promised, and live accordingly. And rejoice when we come to the end of that day knowing that we've tried to serve our God and that He's pleased with us, which is the most important thing of all. And if you can't say that and you know your life is awry, my brother, my sister, don't go on that miserable. Don't keep at that pace. It's not going to get any better. When you go down the wrong road, the only way to change it, turn around and go back. And you can do it because God is your Father and because He will hear your prayers and answer your petitions for forgiveness. You don't have to be like you are. I think that's the wonderful part about the gospel. We don't have to be like we are. There's opportunity and freedom for us to become what God wants us to be. And my, oh my, what a tragedy if we don't take advantage of that opportunity. But we're going to sing the invitation hymn. And it's not my invitation. If it were, I don't think you ought to pay attention to it. It's God's invitation. It's God who wants you. It's God who's seeking you. Won't you come to Him tonight? And if you're not a Christian, come confessing and declaring your faith in Jesus and turning from yourself in repentance. Turn to Him willingly and gladly. And then let your body be buried in the fluid grave of baptism, as Jesus has commanded the apostles that, so that you might have the forgiveness of your sins and be in Christ Jesus. This is the time while we stand together and sing.